I believe we left Calvin last time married, happily married. Remember his remark when he was urged to marry. He said, I am none of these insane lovers who, when once smitten with the fine figure of a woman, embraces also her faults. This only is the beauty which allures me, if she be chaste, obliging, not fastidious, economical, patient, and careful for my health. Calvin says, I want somebody to take care of me. And he married this widow in his congregation. She had several children. She never was in good health. And they only were married 9 years. She was a spiritual woman, and it seemed to have been a very happy marriage. She died in 1549. They had no children. Now, he goes back to Geneva. In 1541, he's asked to come back to Geneva. They're having problems. Things are in disarray. There's trouble in the church, almost a state of anarchy. And so in 1540, they asked Calvin to return, and he waited until he felt it was the Lord's will. He waited until 1541. And he returned in September 13th, and he stayed there until his death. And they gave him a house, and they gave him a salary to care for him. Then he began to reorganize the church. And he gave advice also in secular matters. He really felt that they should set up a theocracy, where you have not only the church here and the state here, but that God's rule is working out through the state. And he was very busy during this time. He was a teacher, a preacher. He did shepherding work. He was a church ruler. He was a superintendent of schools. He did writing. He was a hard worker. He got along on very little sleep or exercise or recreation. He just kind of drove himself. It says of him that for 10 years he only ate one meal a day, saying he had indigestion. But he undermined his health. He just really didn't take care of his health the way he should have. And probably after his wife died, it was worse. He wrote a lot. He wrote the Institutes. We showed you this last week. We showed you one volume of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote many commentaries. Now, some of these commentaries, Calvin's commentaries, have been reissued. And because he did a good job and he knew the Greek and the Hebrew, you can still read his commentaries with profit. You won't find many commentaries of that age that you will find that helpful. But Calvin had a good mind and he knew the languages, and he emphasized the modern grammatical, historical method of exegesis. In other words, going in and studying the words, studying the language, studying the grammar, what does it mean to them? And what is the setting in history? And from this, getting the sense of it, so that you remember during a lot of the Middle Ages and earlier, beginning with Origen, he had a tremendous emphasis on his allegorical method. When you'd come to a passage, you would immediately say, well, it doesn't mean what it says. It must have some symbolic significance. And this was done a great deal in the Old Testament and also the New Testament. But in this way, you would kind of treat everything as an allegory. But he very strongly emphasized the fact that here what we want to do is read the scripture, see what it says in terms of the language, its construction, its grammar, the meanings of the words, the arrangement of the words, the historical setting, and really get at the meaning. So that he was a tremendous encouragement in this direction of exegesis, which was much needed. Now, Geneva was governed like Israel, under the law. And their outlook, this was true also of Luther, but even more so, I think, of Calvin, that all citizens are members of the church. In an area, you just view the church as including all the people in that area. Both Calvin and Luther felt this should be true, and you practiced infant baptism, so that means that all the children, all the people in this area are members of the church. This is the way you function, and therefore subject to the discipline of the church. If you're a church member, you ought to do what the church says, and you ought to obey church standards. So that they did not really see the church as a called out group separate from the rest of the community. They said the church and the community ought to be identical. Now, Calvin wouldn't say everyone in that church is one of the elect. He would sort of take Augustine's view here, that you can have a lot of people baptized in the church that aren't really the elect. But you can see how going at it in this way confused the issue. And when the Anabaptists came along, they began to stress this, that here, let's get back to the New Testament. What was true in the New Testament? Was the church there, equivalent in its membership to the local community? Of course it wasn't. It was a small, select group of believers. And so you do have this movement coming in too. But here you have Calvin, you have Luther, you have these great leaders, we'll say, those that had the most impact, and they didn't see this truth. Or if they did, they didn't follow it. And to them, now, everyone in the community should be a church member. If you insist on being a Roman Catholic, and this is a Protestant community, Luther would say, well, move down to one of the areas where they're Roman Catholic. Then you can be happy, and we'll be happy too. But in an area where they're mostly Lutherans, everyone belongs to the Lutheran Church. In an area where we're Reformed, everyone's going to belong to the Reformed Church in that area. And so there was very strict legislation about conduct. Dancing, gambling, drunkenness, profanity, luxury. See, you were legislating discipleship, really. Immodest dress, profane songs, all of these forbidden. And if you violated, it could be a fine or imprisonment. Public worship had to be attended. You belonged to a community. If you were in Geneva in those days, you had to go to the church, see? Or else you were breaking the law. You could be imprisoned. Watchmen checked. Everybody in church this morning, go around, they would check it out. And in fact, they were so strict that if a man laughed during a sermon, he could be imprisoned for 3 days. You better watch how you conducted yourself in the meeting. And a girl was beheaded for striking her parents. See, it's going back to the law, the Old Testament, viewing this as under the laws here. A banker was executed for adultery in Geneva. Men and women were burned for witchcraft. Servetus was burned for blasphemy. And this is kind of a sad chapter. He was a man from Spain, a Spaniard, and one who did have some ideas that weren't completely orthodox. He was against, for example, infant baptism. And this didn't go over with Calvin or the Reform. He was against predestination, the strong view on predestination. And also, where he was really off a little was on the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. So they tried him, and he was sentenced to be executed. And Calvin pleaded with him. He said, well, let's execute him with a sword. But they burned him at the stake. And this was done, you see, in the name of Christianity. Because he's a heretic. And because he doesn't believe. There was no crime done. It was a matter of, very definitely, of belief. And many people died on this basis. In 1545, more than 20 people were burned for witchcraft. If anyone's involved in spiritism or anything like this, take them out and burn them. And in the period of time from 42 to 46, this period of 4 years, there were 58 judgments of death and 76 banishments. You can just see law, the legalism involved here. So that the church wasn't a separate community that was voluntary. Where people, you see, identified and said, we love the Lord and we want to obey Him. And it exercised discipline in itself. But the church and the state are involved together. The church puts pressure on the state. Everyone in the area now is baptized. Everyone comes under church standards. And the church standards they set were pretty strict. So this was the way they governed Geneva in those days. You had a lot of people, of course, that weren't so happy with a legalistic outlook that did leave. Calvin finally died in 1564. He died quietly. He had quite a bit of pain in his last days. He was 54 years and 10 months and 17 days old. So he wasn't really an old man. But as we noticed earlier, he did undermine his health. He didn't really take care of it. He didn't eat his health foods the way he should and jog and get his exercise and so forth. And as a result, his health was not good. Let me just mention here quickly, oftentimes when we think of Calvinism, we think of a simple word that brings out some of the main tenets. Let me mention that Calvin was quite orthodox. He believed that Christ was both God and man. He was very straight here on his belief as to the nature of Christ. He believed that in the death of the cross, he had a good view here, that Christ died physically, but that he also went through spiritual death. He suffered the pains of hell itself for the sinner to redeem, to pay for his sin. He had a high concept here of the atonement and of the work of Christ on the cross. He emphasized, of course, that man is saved by grace. Very strong here. It is not works. It's God's grace. It's through faith. And true faith, also here, and I think the Presbyterians here, the Reformed, probably laid a little more stress on this, perhaps than Luther did, that real faith is going to show itself in a changed life. Now, both the Reformers did emphasize this, but they didn't mean that faith is just an intellectual thing, and you say you believe, and you go out, and you live any kind of life you want. They believe that saving faith is a changing faith. A man who is really saved will know a changed life. He will live a holy life. And so they stress this. And Calvin also stressed two sacraments, just two instead of the seven. They had the baptism and the communion or Lord's Supper. Lowell?
Concerning Christ's suffering on spiritual separation, do most people accept that today, that he went to hell and suffered separation from God?
Well, the question of going to hell is another matter. Most, I think, evangelical Christians would accept the fact that Christ endured and suffered the penalty that we deserve in hell. And now here, you know, this is perhaps a little difficult to handle. He's an infinite person, and as such, his suffering, you see, had infinite value. And so, but it's another thing to say that he actually went, quote, to hell and spent 3 days in hell or something like this. And I don't think you'd find all Christians agreeing with this, that he actually went to the place of the damned and was with the damned for 3 days. He said to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So that not all Christians would accept that. Now, Calvin did hang on to infant baptism. And like Martin Luther, both of them agreed on this. he, you know, didn't give up this matter. And really, it tended to be the undoing. Any group here that, as you go through the Reformation, that kept clinging to infant baptism in time would undo what they were saying, if they're preaching grace and preaching genuine faith and so forth. Because in time, once again, you're right back where the Church of Rome was, where everyone says, well, I'm a Christian, I've been baptized, I've grown up in the church, and it's just become a mechanical thing instead of a matter of personal heart experience and faith. Now, you do have some, of course, that grow up in a situation like that, and when they get older, really turn to the Lord. But the procedure tends to encourage a false hope and confuses the issue. How it is that a person actually comes to be a Christian. And with Calvin, you have a stress on the Presbyterian form of government, of course, in the Reformed Church, where you have elders governing the church, and the minister being viewed as a teaching elder, as one who is a leader among them, but still not of a different type. He wasn't put up as the bishop, way up here somewhere, and down here are the elders. We sometimes use the word tulip to give some of these main points of Calvin's teaching. And where did Calvin, now Calvin would never have said he was original. Where would he say that he got most of these ideas? All right. He went back to Augustine. He had the same general ideas here as to the depravity of man and the helplessness of man and the sovereignty of God in some of these areas. So we have the word tulip. What does the T stand for? Total depravity. All right. Man is totally depraved. Now this contrasts with a lot of the humanism, where the humanist would say, well, man is really not that bad. Of course, depends on the humanist and his perspective, but nevertheless, in that outlook, you were thinking in terms of the goodness of man and the potential in man, whereas the one who went along with Augustine or with Calvin here tends to emphasize the utter depravity, the wickedness, the hopelessness of the man. So much so, you see, with Augustine and Calvin, that the man is dead and utterly helpless, and as a result, he cannot even choose to be saved. So that God now, in his sovereignty, is seen as, you might say, almost walking amongst through a world filled with corpses. And now he, in his sovereignty, chooses certain ones to be saved, and he gives life to them. So the next point, the U, is unconditional election. Where'd you learn all those points, Lowell? Oh, have you? Okay. Unconditional election. Now what does that mean? Unconditional election. Okay. There is a view that would say, well, God chooses, but he chooses also in view of the response of man. For example, God knows here's a sinner who is going to be responsive, who will respond to my grace, who will accept, and chooses on that basis. But this isn't the thought of unconditional election. Here, you have to, in this viewpoint, you see God as being absolutely sovereign, man as being absolutely dead, unable to do anything, and God in his choice goes through and he chooses some to be saved. And he passes by some. And so, that Calvin did really teach what we would say a double predestination. Some would say he just predestined some to be saved and let the rest go. But really consistently, if you press this, and Calvin did, this means he chooses some to be damned. And he, in his sovereignty, does this. Limited atonement is the L. limited atonement. When Christ died, he was not dying for the sins of everyone. His death was really for the elect. So the atonement is limited. The strict Calvinist here, following this, would not say when Christ died, he was paying for the sin of the world. They would say he was paying for the sin of the elect. And the I stands for, Lowell?
Irresistible grace.
All right. If God chooses a person to be saved, then his grace, the Holy Spirit now coming upon that person, will give him new life, will cause him to believe, will cause him to repent. It is irresistible, the drawing grace of God, if you are chosen. And finally, you have the P, which is the
perseverance
of the saints, right? Perseverance. Those who are chosen, and those now who know God's irresistible grace, are sure to persevere to the end. They will be saved forever. Well, you can see there's an element of truth in some of these, but some of these points we would want to qualify, I think, most of us here, and wouldn't accept in their complete, dogmatic, ultimate end. What would you disagree with on any of these points? Which points would you disagree with?
I definitely disagree with limited atonement.
You disagree with limited atonement. All right. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
He desires not to perish in his grace. He offers it to himself that all men don't choose. I mean, all men, many men see the grace, but don't respond.
All right. The unconditional election, this double predestination, is a little hard. And later on we'll notice Wesley and some others that reacted against this, and Arminius also, that reacted against this as if God is just too cold and arbitrary and removed and somehow lacking in compassion. Why didn't he, if this is the way salvation goes, why didn't he choose everyone to be saved? Is it true that he only wills certain to be saved? Is he not desirous of the salvation of all?
Yeah, no. On that word all, don't they say that all does not mean each and every man, but it only means people from all parts of the world? That's how they get around those scriptures that say the universality of
God. Yes, there are different ways you can get around those scriptures. Some would even say, I remember one commentary, Mr. Fink's commentary on the section where he says, the whole world there is not the whole world of the lost, but the whole world of the elect. But of course, the point is, it's not used that way in Scripture. So you can see there are some of these areas that, while there is truth, you have to be careful about getting so systematic that you ignore other Scriptures. And what I think we see in some of these areas is you see it, one going to an extreme with this matter of predestination. And then on the other side, someone going to the other extreme. They back off from it and they say, well, if this is what they teach, I'm going to go this way. And you go too far the other way. So there is a balance here in the middle. And of course, that's what we all should strive for. Okay, Lowell.
Most seminaries teach the Calvin system of theology, that this system is in a lot of seminaries today?
Well, Calvinism, of course, has been very basic in a lot of the Presbyterian and Reformed seminaries, and still is. And those that are fundamental, those that are liberal, of course, have drifted away not only from Calvinism, but from the Scriptures, so they're hardly, you know, Protestant anymore. But there is that background.
Dallas.
Mm-hmm.
Seems like it's hard to find one that teaches solid scripture that's not Calvinist.
Mm-hmm. Well, there are some that take a more balancing position with regard to it.
How would you say a man can't be unjustified after he's been justified by faith? In other words, as I read Scripture, it's impossible to lose salvation.
Yes.
So in one sense, I agree with perseverance of faith, although many are backslidden. And oftentimes, God will bring man home.
Yes. I think, of the person of these points, the perseverance of saints is probably the one that we would be the most wholeheartedly in favor of. We might question the total depravity to the point of the man being so helpless he can't even will or choose. We might question unconditional election, that God is just so arbitrary in choosing certain ones and just passes over vast multitudes. We might certainly question the limited atonement or irresistible grace. But the perseverance of the saints, those who really come to Christ and really accept Him, as in Romans 8, He emphasizes those that He justified, He glorified. And so, when you get to this point, and you cast yourself into the arms of God, and trust Him for salvation, and you are justified, then He has begun a good work and you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that I think that you would find far more agreement among evangelical Christians today on that point, probably, than some of the other points of Calvin. Now, when Calvin died, there was a man who succeeded him, and we'd like to just touch on this man rather quickly here. And this man's name was Theodore Beza, B-E-Z-A, and he lived from 1519 to 1605. He was like Calvin in that he was brought up in France and then later ended up in Switzerland. His parents were wealthy. He belonged to nobility, really. His mother died when he was 3, quite young. And he had a rich uncle who adopted him and brought him up in Paris. This is Beza. And when he was 9 years old, he was sent to study under Melchior Wolmar, who was a very famous Greek teacher and who had taught Calvin earlier. And he lived with him from 1528 to 35. And Melchior was convinced of some of these Reformation ideas of justification by faith alone. And he taught that to Beza. Beza was trained for law. He got his degree in 1539. And he came to Paris. He didn't particularly like law, so he just really was interested in pursuing literary studies. He secretly married. He published a collection of poems in 1548. And he was hailed as the foremost Latin poet of his day. He was very interested here in writing. Now, he fell sick soon after the publication of this, and he was convicted then about his worldly life. He really thought, God is speaking to me. He was convicted about his secret marriage and the fact that he was being supported by the Roman Church. He had benefices from Roman Catholicism. So he fled Paris. He took his wife along, and he entered Geneva in 1548. And there he married publicly. This was 4 years after his secret marriage. You see, many would do this because the minute they publicly married, then they could no longer get any support from Rome or anything like this. They had a benefice from Rome or a pension or anything along this line. So that, you see, so many of the clergy marrying secretly or else just having a woman, a concubine, and living with her. He became a professor of Greek at Lausanne, and preached also. And then in 1559, he moved to Geneva. Now he's down where Calvin is.
He said he came in 1548.
1548, Well, he spent some time in the interval there at Lausanne, and then he moves to Geneva on a permanent basis in 1559. He came there to teach Greek at a high school and became an understudy of Calvin. And you'll find Calvin's influence here on a number of men. Men would come and they'd spend time there studying under Calvin. And he was a very good preacher. He was an outstanding orator. And very well trained, a very good mind. He worked with the Huguenots for some time. The Huguenots were the French Protestants, and he would try to go over to encourage and to help and to defend them. But he made his home in Geneva. But as you know, Geneva is right on the French line. You just go a few miles and you're in France. So he was close to France and able to help and work with the Protestants there. And Calvin designated Beza as his successor. As his health was getting worse and he was getting older, Calvin designated Beza as his successor. He trained him, and Beza preached Calvin's funeral. Calvin was dead. Beza took his place, and he succeeded him on the council and as the moderator of the presbytery. Now, the presbytery is made up of the religious leaders from the different churches who would come together in the district. Now, he's the moderator, the one who's really the leader, you'd say, among them. Until 1580, and then he retired. But Geneva, during this period, you see, was sort of the capital of Protestantism, certainly in the Reformed form that it was taking. In his old age, he partially lost his hearing and his memory failed him, and this was quite a trial for him because he'd always had good health and he was real keen and alert. And he quit preaching daily in 1586. Up to that time, he was preaching daily, but in 1586, he quit. And in 1598, he retired from active duty in the academy, and he sold his library. And then in 1600, he preached his last sermon. Rome made an attempt to convert him in 1597. They came to him and they pleaded with him to go back. They offered him a yearly pension of 4,000 gold crowns. They said, Beza, if you'll come back to the fold, you're one of our separated brethren, come back to the fold, we'll pension you 4,000 gold crowns. But he refused. He said, go, sir, I'm too old and deaf to be able to hear such words. It's one time when he was glad he was hard of hearing, I guess. He heard well enough, but he didn't want to hear. And so he refused to go back into the fold. Interesting how this can be done. I knew of a man who broke with a particular denomination in this country, and he criticized certain things that were going on. And in his old age, as he was getting really along, and he wasn't able to work, and he didn't have, because he'd left, he didn't have a pension in the same way. They came to him and they said, brother, if you'll come back into the fold and, with maybe withdraw some of these things you've said in years past, we'll see you're taken care of. We'll give you a nice pension. But he was kind of a hard-headed Swede, and he said, no. He said, I still have my convictions. I won't go back in. So it was pressure being put on him in his old age. Well, he died in 1605. October the 13th. A few things to say about him. He had a happy home for 40 years. Seemed to be very happily married, but no children. His wife died in 1589, and he remarried a year later. And he was a great scholar. He published editions of the Greek New Testament, Beza, and he discovered a codex, Beza, the symbol is D, in a monastery at Lyon. And if you are using your Greek New Testament, at times you will see this symbol as giving a variant reading. He gave this codex, which is one of the prized codices of the Bible, gave this to the University of Cambridge in 1581. And his Greek Testament and the Latin translation were much used in the King James when this was being translated. He was a very loyal follower of Calvin, and he taught just kind of a hardened, I suppose you could say, mechanical Calvinism. It's very easy for this thing, you see, to become quite the mechanical thing. You're baptized as a baby, so you're part of the church. You're taught correct doctrine. You're confirmed. You're brought into the church. Very easy here for it to just kind of lapse, you see, into a formalism, just the thing the Church of Rome did. See, the tragedy with some of these reformers is they didn't break far enough. They didn't see the danger of this thing. And they wanted to cling to this. I think the idea of the church, you see, influencing the community, and this was a problem with the church ever since Constantine, when it became a recognized religion. It was always a temptation for the church to want to control the secular. And this was what Calvin did. His idea was actually, well, you know, the church here, we should make the laws and run the thing, and if you don't like it, get out. And if you disagree, if you're a heretic, we'll execute you. So it was pretty ruthless. There was not real toleration for differences. So we look on these things, we thank the Lord for the truth they saw, and for the teaching, and yet you have to be objective here and realize, well, there's some areas where it's too bad they didn't go a little further. Let's run over a little bit of how the churches here spread, this reform movement spread. You remember Lutheranism now is mainly in Germany and spreading some into surrounding areas. But in Switzerland, of course, it's the Reformed churches, and here they unite in time, become quite strong, especially in the north. They have some success in Bohemia and Hungary and in Poland. There are Reformed churches that are planted there with varying degrees of success, and some that persisted longer than others. In Germany, there was some. There were some of these Reformed churches being planted. But largely, of course, Lutheranism held the field. In the Netherlands, you have Lutheranism coming in first. But then you have the Reformed teaching coming in and displacing that. So today you think of the Dutch Reformed and you think of a very strong group. One that has had a very large influence in the Netherlands. The Reformed, the Dutch Reformed. In France, you have the Reformed churches coming in. You see, Geneva here is right on the border. And so there is an influence. And you have a minority here of Protestants, although it was always a minority. Probably, at the best, it was never more than 10%. France largely stayed Roman Catholic. In 1598, there was the Edict of Nantes, which guaranteed freedom of public worship to the Protestants. And this was hailed as a real victory. At last they thought, well, maybe we'll be allowed to go ahead and have some freedom. In 1598, the Edict of Nantes. There were wars, of course, a lot previous to this and persecution. Now, there was, after this, there was intermittent peace. And sometimes they might go on for several decades with peace, and Protestantism increased. But then under Louis XIII, you have a real tightening up. Many of these monarchs of France were strongly Roman Catholic, and they put pressure on, and Louis XIII especially, really came down strong. He was going to stamp this thing out. Churches were destroyed. In 1681, he even commanded that children should be taken from Protestant parents, be reared by Roman Catholics. Take them away. And then in 1685, the Edict of Nantes was revoked. And there was just terrible persecution. So most of these Protestants that were called Huguenots left France. There was a tremendous exodus. And you have them going to Prussia, you have them going to Holland, to England, to Ireland, to America, some even down into the south of Africa. So you have France here squelching the Reformation movement very largely. And
St. Bartholomew's Day.
How's that?
St. Bartholomew's Day, wasn't
that? I'm not sure.
Wasn't that when they kind of wiped out a lot of the Protestants, Roman Catholics?
Well, there were a number of these waves of persecution in France, and the Christians there really suffered. It was never easy to be a Protestant in France during those early days. You had waves of persecution coming and going. You'd have times of peace. But overall, the picture was a bleak one. Now, let's look at Scotland quickly here, because things are much brighter here. In the 16th century, Protestantism took over Scotland, and it became the religion, really, of the minority, the majority. You think of Scottish Presbyterianism. And John Knox, who was born, somewhere around 1510, near Edinburgh, of humble parents, is the outstanding leader. He went to university, became a priest, but he early heard and accepted Protestant views. Luther's views, writings were coming over, and others as well. And he accepted and began to preach these views. And as a result, he was imprisoned, and then later he was released. And he fled to the continent in time. And he ended up in Geneva, studying at the feet of John Calvin. And became a real disciple of Calvin. Later he came back. He preached in the south of Scotland about 1555-56, which really stimulated this Reformation. And in 1560, Scotland officially accepted the Reformation. The Parliament adopted a statement of faith, and John Knox and a few others largely drafted this. And this was reformed. He was influenced by Calvin rather than Luther. There was a time when things were rough for the Protestants. In August 1561, Mary returned from France. She was a widow. To reign. And she reintroduced Roman Catholicism. And for a while it looked like Protestantism might be squelched in Scotland. But then there was a lot of civil strife and difficulty, and she finally fled to England. She left her throne in 1568. But during that period of time, you almost wondered, will Protestantism survive in Scotland? Will it be wiped out? Will it kind of go the way things went in France, or how would it be? But with Mary out of the way, then things went right ahead. The Reformation took a firm hold, and John Knox himself finally died in 1572. But he was the strong man of the Scottish Reformation, the one who left a great imprint on the movement there, and one who, as a disciple of Calvin, brought many of these ideas over. So that when we think of Scotland, we of course think of Presbyterianism, and we think of the Scottish Church, which also had an influence far beyond the area of Scotland, because Scottish missionaries went everywhere. And so you have Presbyterianism spreading through the Church of Scotland. John Knox, another one of these heroes of the faith.